This evening we are looking again at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in our last time together, we asked a question. We asked, who is the Holy Spirit? And we said that this question could be answered in two ways. One, according to false teachers, and two, according to biblical revelation. Now, when we examined it according to false teachers, we looked at false teachers in the early church as well as in the modern day church. There were three individuals that we looked at in the early church. There were Montanus, Sabellius, and Arius. Montanus was around 150 AD, and he had two followers, Prisca and Maximilla, and all three of them taught that there were new revelations still given, and that this was now the period or the age of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the early church rejected that view and their insistence on new revelations. And in 215 AD, we talked about Sabellius. Sabellius taught that God is a unity, but that he revealed himself in three different modes or three different forms. And these three forms were three roles or three parts that were played by the one God. You didn't have distinction here in the Godhead other than the roles. So he taught the three different parts or three different roles were played by one God. And we said that this was one of the first major attacks on the Trinity. And I shared with you also that in our modern day, that someone who is a teacher and very popular, T.D. Jakes, believes this view right here. He practices this. Their church has this on their website as to their view of the Trinity. Well, this too was rejected by the early church. Then in 325, we talked about Arius. Arius distinguished God from the Son, and he was saying that the Son was generated by the Father, and then the Son created the Holy Spirit. And of course, that teaching is very similar to what is taught today with Jehovah's Witnesses. And that too was another attack on the Trinity and also rejected. Now, we also looked at the modern day church. And we looked at some of the cults, some of the isms. For example, we looked at Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that the Holy Spirit is a force. We looked at Christian Science, and they believe that the Holy Spirit is divine science. And I told you that Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. Spiritualism taught that it was the spirit of a holy person that once lived. Mormonism taught that the Holy Spirit was the influence of deity. He was like electricity. He was power, but not a person. Unification Church taught that the Holy Spirit was a female spirit. I don't know how they get she in the scriptures. They must have the new TNIV Bible, which is a gender neutral Bible. The New Age taught that the Holy Spirit was a psychic force. Hinduism didn't have any belief or Hare Krishna. The Baha'i World Faith, which is one right there on St. John's Bluff, right before you get to New Covenant, they teach that the Holy Spirit is divine energy. Islam taught that the Holy Spirit was Jesus. Some of their scholars taught that it was Gabriel. And then I focused in on the evangelical church. Here is the church who has the proper teaching about the Holy Spirit, but in the way that they respond to the Holy Spirit, they treat him more like a power, more like an influence. They treat him as if he is passive, that is not involved in your life. And we noted again the major problems there. The Holy Spirit is active. He is not passive. And a good example of that are several commands from Scripture that we are given where we are told, like in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled or be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Greek, the literal rendering of that verse is be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. It's passive. It's not that you fill yourself or you control yourself. It's that you surrender, that you yield. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to fill you. He has to control you. And some other verses that talk about that is Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you should not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. All of these verses are pointing out that the Holy Spirit is not an ism. He's not an it. He's a person. He's not a she. He's a he. It's masculine that's used. And that he is active in our lives. And as I've said to you last week, that the Holy Spirit is key to your Christian life. He is key. Now, this is an area where I would say that the charismatic movement, the charismatic church, Pentecostalism, really has something up on us. Because they at least recognize the Holy Spirit constantly and every day in their lives. And many times, many evangelicals who have the proper teaching of the Holy Spirit don't mention much about Him. Don't say much about Him. Don't think about Him. Don't talk about Him. But again, He is key to your life. He's key to your understanding of Scripture. He's key to your worship. He is the key to your life. He is the one who enables you to kill sin, like it says in Romans chapter 8, that you put to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. So He is key to everything in our life. And I'm hoping that through this series that you will see that you will cause yourself to surrender to Him more, that you will think about Him more, then when you come to the Word and you come to that point of study or that point of reading, that you will pray and that you will ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Now, the second part of that question we looked at, we said, who is the Holy Spirit according to biblical revelation? In other words, who is the Holy Spirit according to the Bible? What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? And there were three things that we talked about. We said the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a spirit. That is, He's referred to as being a spirit. He's called spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek language. We also said that He is a person. And in personhood, we looked at that He possesses intellect, will, and emotion. We looked at personal pronouns that are used of Him. And we also said, thirdly, that He is God. He is called God. He possesses the same attributes as God the Father. We looked at some of those attributes like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, sovereign, eternality, truth. And we saw how that Scripture talks about Him possessing these attributes, these characteristics. And folks, if you just do a straight reading of the Bible, you start in Genesis and you read through Revelation, you'll find the same three members working. And you'll find them possessing the same kinds of characteristics, the same kinds of attributes, which should leave you only to one conclusion. That there is a Trinity taught in the Bible. The term Trinity is not used, but the teaching is there. And we're going to look at that tonight. We also saw in that He is called God, that He is presented in Scripture as being equal with the Father and equal with the Son. And so those were some very important points. Well, now I want to ask a second question. And the second question I want to ask is, what does the Holy Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do? And as we look at this, we're going to consider this question in five ways. We're going to look at what does the Holy Spirit do in creation? What does He do in relation to the Bible itself? What does He do in relation to Christ? What does He do in relation to unbelievers? And then what does He do in relation to believers? So there's going to be five areas that we're going to look at, and it will take us about 5 weeks to go through that. And so tonight we're going to deal with the first area. What does the Holy Spirit do in terms of creation? In relation to creation. And there are basically three things that I want to focus in on. The first is that He created the world. He created the world. Edwin Palmer, in his book on the Holy Spirit, he writes, although we do think of the Father chiefly as the Creator, yet because of the basic essential unity in the Trinity, it may also be said that the Son and the Holy Spirit created. Now you heard what we read tonight in Genesis chapter 1, especially in verse 26 when the plural is used, let us make man in our image. And you see the plurality used in verse 26. And you see in the very first verse of the Bible, God created. Then verse 2, you see the third member of the Trinity mentioned. The Spirit of God moved or hovered or vibrated over the face of the waters. And we'll look at those verses in just a moment. Scripture does ascribe creation to all three persons of the Trinity. And let's look at the first two just so that we're on the same page. Go with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And here, John is describing the throne of God. And here in Revelation chapter 4, he tells us in verse 1, "After these things I looked, behold, there was a door open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" And he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." What does that mean? I was in the Spirit. Well, that's some things that we'll look at. "Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." And here John is describing this indescribable vision. He's describing the throne of God. And then he tells us in verse 5, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." You say, "Wait a minute, there's only one Holy Spirit." Well, that is what it means. And if you'll remember from our study from this chapter a couple years ago, we looked at the meaning of verse 5. He says in verse 6, "Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center around the throne there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle." I believe what he is describing right here are cherubim, angels. You can compare it with Ezekiel chapter 1. "And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever," notice what the 24 elders do. It says in verse 10, "They fall down before the throne who sits," or "before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created.'" I don't think any of us have any problem with a verse like that, or any problem just with the understanding that God created, until you get into the universities, until you get around unbelievers who do not believe that God created anything, or do not even believe in God at all. And you get in the universities, the secular universities, and sad to say, you even get into some Christian universities, Christian colleges, and they're teaching what I'm going to refer to tonight as the gap theory. They're believing in billions of years. They're saying there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1. And in fact, in my study this week, as I opened up a few commentaries, I found a few of those commentaries in my study that propagated that very view. And it's just sad when you read that, because aren't we to take the scripture literally? Yes, we are. And I'm going to show you why that view is impossible in just a moment. But notice there, we see that scripture does teach that God was the one who created. God created everything. It says that right there in verse 11. "As the 24 elders, they fall down and they worship." And look at what they're saying. Why is it important that we have a proper understanding and a proper view of who created what? You know, you ask the question, well, can I be a Christian and believe in evolution? Can I be a theistic evolutionist to where I believe that God got everything started and then he stepped back and just let it go? Beloved, it is very important. Look at what's going on right there in heaven. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." One of the problems that evolutionists have in the dating of the fossil records and so forth, is not understanding that when God created man, how did he create him? He created him as an adult. He didn't create him as a baby. Therefore, even his environment within the 6-day period, he created it fully mature. I am what you would refer to as a young earth creationist. I believe that our earth is only about 10,000 years old, not billions of years. And when you study scripture, you have to come to that conclusion if you take it literally. And like I said, we'll look more at that. Let me have you to turn over to John chapter 1. And notice verse 3, where it talks about the Son creating. John chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's just back up and read verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We know that this is talking about Jesus Christ, because in verse 14 it tells us the Word became flesh. In the Trinity, Jesus is the only one that took on any kind of form. Even when you go to Genesis 18 and 19, Moses is there talking with God. It said three men came to speak to him. In Genesis 19, two of the men are revealed to be angels. So the third one was God that was speaking to him. This is what you would refer to as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a theophany. And so you have right here that he was in the beginning with God. This is his pre-existence. This is before he became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says in verse 3, "All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 16, speaking of Christ again, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And by the way, that's referring to the angelic world. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And so now we see Scripture talking about the Son creating. Are these contradictions? No. That's just like when you read in many of the epistles of Scripture where the writer will name himself and then he will say that he is a doulos, he is a slave of the Father and of the Son. And you say, wait a minute, you can't have two masters. You can if they're equal. You can if they both are God. And just as we pointed out last week in talking about the attributes of God, talking about the attributes of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit possessing those same very attributes that the Father has, omnipotence, omnipresence, sovereignty, eternality. And by the way, the Son possessing the very same attributes as well. That's how you come to those conclusions of a Trinity, a triune God, a plural God. Well, tonight our goal and our desire here is to look at the third area and showing you that the Holy Spirit also can equally be shown in Scripture as being creator. Edwin Palmer goes on to say that in this world there are special functions and works performed by each person of the Trinity in distinction from the other two. He says, when we think of creation, for example, we think chiefly of the Father, not of the Son or the Holy Spirit. On the cross, however, it was Jesus who died and not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. Jesus even distinguished himself from the Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when we think of sanctification and the working out of salvation in our lives, we do not think chiefly of the Father nor the Son, but of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who dwells within Christians. Now let me just begin tonight by having you to turn back to the chapter we read just a moment ago, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I want to look at these first two verses and just note a few things in there that speak of the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is right here in the first verse of the Bible. The very first book The Bible opens up the book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means. And it opens up and begins by telling us about a triune God. So where does it say that? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, well, my Bible read the same way. I don't see where you're seeing Trinity there. Well, let's look at the word God. In the beginning, God. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. That's the name of God which stresses His majesty and His omnipotence. That's the name that's used throughout the first chapter of Genesis. That's the mighty name of God the Creator. That's the first of over 2,000 times when this word is used. And I want you to notice how it's used right here. If you were to break that word apart, if you were to spell it out, maybe you might want to write it down. It spells out E-L-O-H-I-M, Elohim. Notice the I-M ending. The I-M ending is plural. And so you could actually translate the name or the title here as God's. In fact, it is translated that way in Psalm 96 and verse 5. In the beginning, God's. That's the way it would read. Now, however, when it's used here, it's used in the singular. It's used in the singular. That's why it does not translate in the beginning, God's. That's why it translates as one singular God. But I want you to notice this, that this is a plural name with a singular meaning. This is referring to a uniplural noun. It's suggesting here a uniplurality of the Godhead. So therefore, when you go to verse 26, and he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and then over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You're hearing that plurality. Let us, our likeness. You go into chapter 3, and after he pronounces judgment on man, and he banishes him from the garden. He says here, verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so therefore, God took him out of the garden. And he took him away from the tree of life so that he would not eat of this and be left in that state forever. And you'll notice their plurality again. He's become like one of us. And we're getting the definition right when the Bible opens up. In the beginning, God. He's telling us in verse 26 and also in chapter 3, he's telling us the definition or what he means by the use of the plural. So you have there the I am ending is plural, but the term itself is singular. And so there's how you have the Trinity mentioned. You're seeing a plurality. Now, the second member of the Trinity, the third member of the Trinity, is mentioned in verse 2. He says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. And so here, now in verse 2, you have a mention of one other member of the Godhead. Not only do you have the Father mentioned, but now you also have the Holy Spirit mentioned in verse 2. And like I said, as you continue to read the Bible, you'll find the third or a third member mentioned. You find all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll find the messianic prophecies that speak of a coming Messiah. You'll see theophanies of Christ, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. You'll find what is even referred to as the angel of Yahweh, which I believe is an appearance of Christ in that super angel right there. When you start studying as to what this angel could do, and also you note the fact that after Matthew begins, after Jesus becomes flesh, you have no other mention of this super angel. He's never mentioned again. He's not mentioned in the New Testament. So there seems to be a lot of evidence pointing out to us that that super angel is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Every use of the term Elohim, it implies a work not only of one person, but of all three persons. When it says in Genesis 1:1 that God created, we're talking about not just one person, we're talking about all three. All three created. We already read to you the Father, Revelation 4. And I already read to you about the Son, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. And now we're looking at the Holy Spirit. Look there again at verse 2. He says the earth was formless and void. This is tohu and bohu in Hebrew. Not boohoo, bohu. Okay? Spells B-O-H-U-W. It means formless and void. It's referring to that it's not finished in its shape. That is, the earth was not finished in its shape. And it was uninhabited by creatures. Now, here's where you start getting into some really interesting interpretations. Because they'll use tohu and bohu, and then they'll back up and say that there's some kind of chaotic thing occurring in the shape of the earth, and speaking about the earth by those two terms. And so what they will do, they'll say between verse 1 and between verse 2 is a gap. A period of time that some have labeled as billions of years. If you've ever had a chance to pick up this book by Answers in Genesis called The Answers Book, you can get some information about the gap theory. Let me read a few things to you. First of all, they point out many versions of the gap theory. They place millions of years of geologic time, including billions of fossil animals, in between these first two verses. This is the ruined reconstruction version of the gap theory. Now, the problem with this, and I like how they point this out in the very beginning, is that it undermines the gospel. How does it undermine the gospel? Well, it is putting death and bloodshed and disease and suffering before Adam's sin. It's putting that there before chapter 3. That's a problem. And not only that, some even people will even put the fall of Satan right there in that period. And as they point out very clearly, that any rebellion of Satan during this gap of time, it contradicts God's description of his completed creation on day 6 as all being very good. Now, how could God say at the end of the creation period that we read that all these things that he created was very good if there's death, disease, and destruction? And if you have Satan falling in that period? How can you say all that? Well, you can't. You have to read it in. You have to add it there. And that's the problem. He goes on to say in verse 2, earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Notice this. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. So I want to focus in on the moving. What does that mean? Well, all three members of the Trinity here, as I mentioned earlier in verse 1, are implied here by the term Elohim. But now you got in verse 2, the third member specifically mentioned by name as moving over the face of the waters. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, writes, there is a question concerning the exact meaning of the Hebrew word in Genesis 1:2. It is sometimes translated hovering or moving. Other times it's translated brooding. The word occurs only two other times in the Old Testament. We find it over in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9, where he says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets, and all my bones shake. And that's the word that's translated hovering or moving. And here the word will convey the idea of something shaking, something trembling. He goes on to say, again, we find it in Deuteronomy 32:11. It says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. And there, when you're thinking about the activity of a mother bird brooding, we're also inclined to think of her sitting on her eggs to keep them warm before the eggs begin to hatch. And then the imagery of Deuteronomy says, however, the eggs have already hatched. G.C. Alders, he comments, he says, the word brooding just does not fit once the eggs have been hatched and the mother is involved in training her young. Thus, it's more likely that the word here refers to the mother bird watching over her young as they learn to fly. And when they falter in flight, she swoops beneath them and rescues them from falling. And when all is considered, the translation hovered, it still has the preference. Well, he continues. He says, what then is the purpose of this hovering of the Spirit of God over the waters? He says, it's obvious that it does not indicate a mere presence of the Holy Spirit. The purpose apparently is that an active power goes forth from the Spirit of God to the earth's substance that has already been created. And this activity has a direct relationship to God's creative work. Perhaps we can say that the Spirit preserves this created material and prepares it for the further creative activity of God by which the then disordered world would become a well-ordered whole as the further creative act unfolds. He says when we consider the full meaning of create, which is the Hebrew word bara in Genesis, he says we realize that what God creates, he also sustains, he upholds all things by his power. Creation, then he says, is not a staccato work. It is, to use another musical term, sassatuno, it means sustained. He says, when we think of staccato notes and music as short, crisp, striking tones, their duration is quick, they're terse. A sustained note lasts. It has endurance. It's never abrupt. A note on an organ can, in theory, last forever so long as the key is being pressed. And creation is like such a note. Part of the Spirit's work is to hover over the creation, keep things intact. In this regard, we see the Spirit as the divine preserver and the protector. The Spirit works to maintain what the Father brings into being. Most striking in the Genesis passage, he says, the Spirit's role as order of creation. The Spirit brings order out of disorder. You remember the terms tohu and bohu? He says there they are formless, they are void. And then the Spirit of God, he hovers. He's there bringing order out of chaos. He says his presence precludes the possibility of chaos or confusion. And here we see the Holy Spirit bringing integrity in the world. And he says, what I mean by integrity is the structure of wholeness. It's the integration of the parts of the cosmos with the whole. It's because of him that we have cosmos instead of chaos. He brings order. He takes something that was once formless, something that was once void, and he brings structure to it. How many of you in here have ever read anything by Henry Morris? Henry Morris was with the Creation Institute Research. He's now with the Lord. Had the privilege of hearing him speak almost about 25 years ago. Yes, I am that old. And had the opportunity to hear him speak and to hear him teach from Genesis. And here is one who is a Bible expositor, a Bible scholar, and also a scientist. And if you ever have a chance to pick up any of these, he has two commentaries. One is called the Genesis Record, and the other one is called the Revelation Record. I would encourage you to pick up either one of them and make them a part of your library. Let me read some of the things that he points out in here. He says that since the universe everywhere is in need of an activation, that person of the Godhead who is both omnipresent and energizing is appropriately mentioned as working in the creation at this point. Describing the word moved, or the word hovering in Genesis 1-2, in modern scientific terminology, he says, the best translation would probably be vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. It's significant that the transmission of energy in the operation of the cosmos is in the form of waves, light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the structure of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter. The gravitational forces and the forces of electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Energy cannot create itself. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as vibrating movement of the Spirit of God. As the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together and form a great sphere moving through space. Other such particles would soon come together as to form sun, moon, and stars throughout the universe. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed the beautiful form of a perfect sphere. It was now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. John MacArthur interjects here, the fact that the earth alone, of all known planets, seized with life, is directly owing to the Holy Spirit's activity described in Genesis 1:2. The entire Bible testifies that the Spirit of God is the source of all life and of creation. Now, this is not the only verse that speaks of this, or that speaks of the Holy Spirit's activity in creating. There is another verse. It's found in Job 26. Let me have you to turn to Job. And it's Job 26 and verse 13. Job 26:13. Job here is rebuking Bildad. And he says in verse 13, by his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing spirit. Now if you were to read back this verse in the Authorized Version or the New King James, it would read this way: by his spirit he adorned the heavens. The word adorn, it translates the root Hebrew word meaning sparkling or bright or pretty. By his spirit, he made everything beautiful. He took something that was chaotic, brought order to it, brought form to it. He made it bright. He made it beautiful. You experience that every day with the creation. You drive up and down the road, you see things, you're outside in your yard, you see things. Do you ever take just a few moments to think of all the tremendous detail that takes place in the creation? And yet when God says of you that he knows how many hairs you have on your head, he knows every single intimate detail aspect of your life, I find that very amazing. In fact, I find it very inconceivable. Don't you? The word that he's using here in the New American Standard Bible, his breath, it could also be translated his breath, or it could be translated by his spirit. If it's translated by his spirit, then it's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit made the heavens glorious or beautiful. And that would be what the verse is saying. Edwin Palmer again writes, thus Job tells us that the Spirit took the heavens that were already created by God, caused them to be as beautiful as we see them now, with the constellations, the Milky Way, the planets reflecting the light of the sun, the different colors of the stars, the largeness of the moon, the steadiness of its light, and the brilliance of the sun. In other words, just as Genesis 1:2 indicates that the Spirit perfected the world that had been created, so here the implication is that the Holy Spirit put on the finishing touches in the heavens, drawing out the glory and the beauty that were possible in the host of heaven. Now, if that verse, you know, you struggle back and forth, which is the correct translation? Is it by his breath or by his spirit? Certainly you don't have that struggle in the next couple verses. Over in Isaiah 40, in verse 12, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Notice all those things that he mentioned there in verse 12. He credits it to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was the one who did this. John Walford says the Holy Spirit here is described as the untaught, uncounseled, and omnipotent God who, without need of instruction or assistance, measured the waters, the heavens, the dust of the earth, and the mountains. Beloved, he is more than power. He's a person. He's God. Listen, when you start talking about creating something out of nothing, folks, we create things, but we don't create something out of nothing. Go with me to Psalm 104. Here we see the Lord's care for all of His works. And here the psalmist starts out just as the psalm we read earlier tonight. And as he started out in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains, and at Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which You have established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valley. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. And beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The tree of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and even to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which You have formed to sport in it. They all wait for You to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open Your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide Your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to their dust. You send forth Your what? Your spirit, and they are created. And there you hear specifically another passage that speaks of the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation. He says that You renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the earth be glad in His works. He looked at the earth, it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God, why I have my being. Listen, when I mentioned that passage earlier when we started our service tonight, I said, how important is it? How important is it that we understand that God is the Creator? What would that create in your heart? It creates worship. It creates worship. That you know that God created everything. Man had nothing to do with it. And there was no primeval puddle that decided it wanted to be something else. We didn't come from animals, folks. And I think one of the strong, there's many things that give us strong evidence here, but you remember when Adam was naming the animals? And you remember what it said after that, after he named them, that there was not found one suitable for him, a helper, and then God created Eve? Folks, that says a lot right there. To have all the animals pass before you and there is not one suitable for you. There's no compatibility. And do you understand the implications of evolution? If we are ones who have come from gorillas, we've ones that come from animals, then why aren't we arresting the animals? Sounds stupid, doesn't it? I mean, animals do things. Did you know that dolphins eat their babies? Did you know that? You don't see any dolphins in jail, do you? This gives us some insight as to how come abortion is so easily accepted. If we're just a bunch of animals, we have no value, we have no life, you know, no hope. And if it all ends right there at the grave, it's the survival of the fittest, right? Big problem. That's not how the Bible portrays life. That's not how the Bible portrays creation. The Bible talks about the creation groaning until the sons of God are revealed. When Adam sinned, it affected not just all of humanity, all who would ever live. One man's sin brought to every person who would ever live, but it affected the creation. Men, when we're out there working, we have to work hard. We have to work by the sweat of our brow just to bring bread into our homes. And women, even in the childbearing, the tremendous pain that you go through in that, it makes me thankful that I'm not a woman. I heard the men say amen. You were in there on those labors, weren't you? When you think about all of those things, you find it really stupid. But that's what our world believes. And that's what our world practices. And that's what our world will continue to practice. And it will get even stronger to such a point to where either you as a Christian buy into it or you're suppressed in what you're saying and what you believe. I was talking with a pastor just a couple days ago. And several men on his board were trying to suppress some things that he's teaching. And I told him, I said, well, and he told me the same thing. That these are things that I believe by conviction. These are things that I believe by study. These are things that I have come to, that I have arrived at through my personal understanding of Scripture. I said, well, then you're taking the Martin Luther road. I cannot recant. Unless you can convince me otherwise, I can't recant. I find it very amazing when people come up to you and they say, well, I don't believe that, and what you're teaching is not true, but they don't offer any kind of scholarly work to present to you as to why they reject that and what they believe. A lot of times what I find by experience is that they're quoting someone else and they can't defend it. My desire for you, when you're defending the faith, is not out there saying, I believe this because my pastor taught on this. My pastor taught on this the other night, and I remember some of that. In fact, I went to the website and downloaded his notes. I memorized his third point. I'm dreaming, you know that, don't you? But I don't want you out there going, my pastor said this. You're missing my point here. You're missing my work. You're missing my desire in teaching you. My desire is not to teach you the opinions of Steve, the views of Steve. My desire is to teach you the Word of God and to show you through study that this is what it means. Now, if you're not studying it with me, then you're having to rely on what I'm giving you. You're not testing what I'm saying to you. So I encourage you to be like a Berean, Acts 17, and search the Scriptures into these things. And if you have a disagreement, it's okay, we can disagree, but let's sit down and talk about it. And let's look at it together, you know, with diligence, with a desire to arrive at the correct meaning. You know, you can't have both of you being right. One of you is right and one of you is wrong. Right? Yes. So we see in this first point, in relation to creation, we see that the Holy Spirit created the world. Notice, secondly, that he also created the host of heaven. The host of heaven. Psalm 33 in verse 6 says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By his breath, or by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Now, the term for spirit is either breath, and you have to look at it in its context as to how it should be translated, because you'll have the New American Standard that will translate it breath. You have the New King James that will translate it spirit, which is true, which is correct. Well, what you do in those situations as you take the preponderance of evidence to help you to arrive at the right conclusion, areas where the scripture has been translated consistently in the versions. Henry Thiessen says, it seems to be evident, or it seems evident, that the expressions such as his spirit or breath and the spirit of his mouth, or the breath of his mouth, or spirit that is breathing there, the breath of the Lord, or the spirit of his Son, or the spirit of Jesus, all these seem to have reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In Job 33 and verse 4, he is called the breath of the Almighty. And the Bible teaches even that angels were created. You understand that. We did a study of angels a few years back. Satan was an angel. You do realize that. But yet we treat him like God, don't we? Many times people think that. Many people think that he is omnipresent, that Satan can be everywhere at the same time. He's not God. And he cannot be everywhere at the same time. Let me show you a couple passages. Go to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. And here in this chapter, the whole creation is invoked to praise God. The whole creation. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, hold that thought, praise him all his host, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, he also established them forever and ever, and he made a decree which will not pass, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven, he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. Notice just this one point I want to make, verse 2, where he says for the angels to praise him, and then he says down in verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were what? Created. Angels were created. I mentioned Colossians 1:15, it was talking about Christ created all of those things, and it mentioned dominions and powers and rulers. That is speaking of the angelic world. They were created. You know what? Satan was an angel. According to Ezekiel 28:13, it tells us that he was in Eden. He was in the garden of God. Every precious stone was his covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and the sockets was in you on the day that you were created. He says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. There are two times in that passage he talks about Satan be created. He was created. He was an angel. He was an anointed cherub. Cherub is speaking of an angel. Guess what? The Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of all the heavenly host. Not just the angelic world, but all the other things that are mentioned there. Psalm 148. Let me take you back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis. Isn't there a ministry called Back to Genesis? Now I know where they got it from. This time, go to verse 26 and 27. And now let's focus in on this third area, that the Holy Spirit created man. Created man. And I already pointed out to you that The word Elohim is speaking of a triune God. And you have there the plurality used there in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. The us is referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So how do you get that? Well, we already pointed that out. Verse 27, he uses the term Elohim. Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Helps when you read it back that way, doesn't it? Then Elohim said. You know how you can find out what these words are? You have Strong's Concordance? Just give you the simplest thing. Strong's Concordance, look up the word God. And it'll show you all the different places that it's used. You're going to have over 2,000, by the way. Go to Genesis 1:26, because it'll give you the verses. Over to the right column, you'll have a numbering system. The numbering system is referring to the dictionary in the back of the Strong's Concordance. If you're in the Old Testament, it's referring to Hebrew. If you're in the New Testament, it's referring to Greek. So when you're in Genesis, look up that number, go to your Hebrew dictionary, and you will find the word that's used there is Elohim. Now, if you're a techno gizmo wizard guy, you downloaded eSword for free, by the way. Excellent program. If you don't have it, I encourage you to get it. Best free program out there. You could go to, as Kurt has it probably up right now on his laptop, you can go to Genesis 1:2. You can touch the word God, or you can turn on the concordance, and you will have the word Elohim pop up. And so when you read back verse 26, it'll say, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here, one member of the uniplural Godhead was addressing another member or another members. First clear indication of the Trinity. I believe the first clear indication is verse 1, just by the term. Job said this, Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. The Holy Spirit was involved in the creative act of creating the world, creating the host of heaven, and also of creating man. So, we see that involvement. We see his work there. In the words of R.C. Sproul, we see that the Holy Spirit, he keeps things intact. He's the divine preserver, the divine protector. He is the one who maintains what the Father brings into being. He's the orderer of creation. He's the former and the preserver of life. In the words of Henry Morris, the Holy Spirit is the energizer. He's the prime mover. He imparts energy to the universe in a vibrating movement over the surface of the waters. And so as the creator, you know what else he creates? He creates spiritual life. Spiritual life in every person that God chose before the foundation of the world. He creates that in his time. My only question I have tonight, has he created that divine life in you? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Is Jesus Christ Lord in your life? He's Lord, period. Whether you submit to him or not, he is Lord. And the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And have you bowed the knee to him tonight? And if you haven't, I want to encourage you to repent and surrender your life to him. And as we do that tonight, I just want to invite you to pray with me. And listen, if you, and majority of us in here have surrendered our lives to Christ, I want to encourage you to recognize the rightful place the Holy Spirit has in the Word of God as well as in your life. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word tonight. I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, make it clear to our minds and our hearts. Take all these things we've looked at, all these verses that we have discussed, and Lord, you would apply it to us. Help us to see, Father, that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God, and that he was involved too in creating. And tonight he does deserve our full attention as he magnifies Christ to us. I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would open up someone's eyes, someone's heart, that you would make them alive, that you would make them your child. And we ask that tonight in Jesus' name.